Okay, so with that, let's turn to God's Word this morning. So we're going to be looking in Psalm 103. Title of the sermon is, The Soul That Blesses the Lord. The Soul That Blesses the Lord. And the title for this sermon comes from the first and last verse of the psalm. And let me ask you a question. How important for a Christian, would you say, is heartfelt thanks to God, which is what it means to bless the Lord. That's what that means to bless the Lord. Heartfelt, deep thanks, praise to God. How vital is that for a believer? That your soul feels and expresses and offers to God genuine praise, real thankfulness. Not merely saying thank you, but where there's a strong sense of God, thank you. Bless you, Lord. How important is that? Let me read a short passage to you from Paul's letter to the Colossians and just notice the high emphasis he places on thankfulness for these believers. Colossians 3, verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. But if we're honest, this thankfulness is often in short supply for us, and also if we're honest, I think many of us expect that this kind of an attitude is simply supposed to spring up naturally like a geyser. And if it's not springing up in us, probably the only thing to do is to wait around or maybe offer a weak prayer like, God, help me be thankful. And we leave it at that. But is that what we see in Scripture? And in this passage of the Colossians, Paul mentions the Psalms, and so we're going to look at a psalm and see what David did to stir this up in him, to stir this kind of praise up in himself. So we're going to look at three vital practices for a soul that blesses the Lord. If we want our souls to bless the Lord, if we want there to be from within us thankfulness, praise, exaltation, here are three habits, convictions, characteristics to cultivate. Let me pray, and then we'll read the psalm. Father, anyone who is a believer here has experienced real thankfulness, God, and we have all the reason in the world to be thankful and to bless your name. Some here may be full of thanks. Some may have almost none or feel like there's none. God, I pray that you would use your word to stir up in us the kind of praise that David had for you, Lord, and if there's some here that have never experienced this kind of real, genuine praise to you because they don't know you, Jesus, I pray that you would open their eyes to see you so that they could really thank you, really give you the honor that you deserve and experience the blessedness that you offer in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So, again, three vital practices for a soul that blesses the Lord. The first vital practice is to speak truth to your soul. Speak truth to your soul. Now, we know from the title that David wrote this psalm. Who are the first five verses addressed to? Who is David speaking to in the first five verses? Verses 3 through 5 say, your iniquity, your diseases, your life crowns you, satisfies you, your youth. Who's he speaking to? One possibility would be God's people. He's reminding them of all that God has done for them. That's probably partially what's going on. But God's people are probably not the primary audience David is speaking to. Bless the Lord, O my soul. David is speaking to David. He's speaking to his soul. He's seeking to stir up his soul in praise to God. And if that seems odd to you, it really shouldn't. I think we all know what that's like to have an internal dialogue going on. This is actually a really important practice for the Christian. I know I've read this some morning here before, but I find it a really helpful quote. This is from Martin Lloyd-Jones. In his book, Spiritual Depression, he's talking about Psalm 42, where the psalmist is speaking to his soul. But listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday, etc. Somebody's talking. Who's talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why are you cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. Now, something I've noticed, you've probably noticed it too, in the last 4 months, the media is telling me to worry. People are implying that I should be discouraged by the way they keep asking if I'm doing okay. And my heart and my soul is bringing me down. Everybody, including me, is telling me to be anxious, to be down, to be discouraged. And this happens even when there aren't big, massive, frightening things going on. There's a constant stream of voices, and the loudest one is mine, speaking to me and leading me away from a heart that blesses God and is full of the peace and joy and power of God. So what should I do? I should speak to myself, like David did. And what should you speak to yourself? If you want to offer heartfelt thanks, praise, worship to God. Well, that's going to be our second point, but the very simple answer is that you speak truth to your soul, truth from God's word. And just as a way of application, if this is something that you find yourself needing help in, choose one verse or choose one paragraph, maybe this one that we're looking at right now, verses 1 through 5, and memorize it and pray through it. I remember doing that this past year with this particular psalm because I found I really needed help in this area. And I would just do that. I memorize it and I would just pray over it, speak truth to my soul, and it was very helpful. So that was the first vital practice, the first critical characteristic for a soul that blesses the Lord. Excuse me. Here's the second one. You must not forget the character and benefits of God. Do not forget the character and benefits of God. Verse 2 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. It's interesting that it says forget not rather than simply remember. It's a command, and it's a command to avoid something that you're prone to. It's like the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. We're prone to those things, and so God commands us not to. Similarly, our souls are prone to forget God's benefits to us, God's goodness. And probably not forget them in a sense that you would deny them or not be able to affirm them if somebody asked you, has God forgiven your sins? Yeah, yeah, right. Yes, of course. Not forget in a sense that you've forgotten it, like you can't, it's not even in your mind anymore, but forgotten in a sense that that truth is no longer functioning in your life the way it's supposed to. These great truths about God aren't actually in our minds. David's soul is prone to forget. Our souls are prone to forget. So you tell yourself not to forget all God's benefits. And the way you do that is you rehearse them. You bring them to mind. You meditate on them. You pastor your own soul. If you've seen one of these old water pumps where you have to pump it until the water comes out, it's like that. Thankfulness, blessing God, praising God, it often doesn't just spring out. It requires pumping. This is an analogy from an Anglican clergyman from the 1600s named William Gurnall. He wrote a book called The Complete Armor of the Christian, which John Newton said if he could have only one other book besides the Bible, it would be this one. But listen to what he says, commenting on this psalm. The well is seldom so full that water will at first pumping flow forth. Neither is the heart commonly so spiritual after our best care in our worldly converse, much less when we somewhat overdo therein, as to pour itself into God's bosom freely without something to raise and elevate it. Yea, often the spring of grace lies so low that pumping only will not fetch the heart up to a praying frame, but arguments must be poured into the soul before the affections rise. Again, essentially he's saying, it isn't usually as simple as you pump it once and poof, there goes the thanks, there goes the praise. You have to take time, speak to your soul, remind yourself of God's benefits. You pump and you pump and you pump until it comes out. So we're going to do that this morning. We're going to look at the five benefits that David lists here. Briefly. Number one, God forgives all your iniquity. This is the first one he lists. Iniquity is another word for sin. Without the forgiveness of God, none of these other benefits come to us. It's the most basic, most foundational benefit we have in the Lord. And let's look at verses 10 through 12 of this psalm just to unpack this truth more. And there's an amazing expression and movement of the gospel in these verses. Verse 10 talks about the payment for sin. Verse 2 talks about the motivation for God in dealing with our sin. And third talks about the removal of our sin. Verse 10, the payment for our sin. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. How is it that God does not deal with us according to our sins? How is it that a perfectly holy, just, pure God cannot repay us for our sin? One verse from the Old Testament, one verse from the New. Old Testament, Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So how is it that God cannot repay us according to my sin? Well, he laid my sin on Jesus, on his son. Romans 4:5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, which is quite a statement, that God would declare righteous an ungodly person, which is you and I, his faith is counted as righteousness. So that's how God can deal with us, not according to our sins, because he dealt with our sins in Christ. What was the motivation? Why would God do this? Why would he, the easy thing, right, would be for God to just deal with us according to what our sins deserve. Why would he not do that to us? Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Ephesians 2:4, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Verse 11 is saying, God's love is unfathomably great to those who are in Christ. You know, the closest star is 5 light years away. That's the closest star. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. The motivation is God's love for us. And third, verse 12, the removal of our sin. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. In the Old Testament book of Leviticus, which is often the book that if you're doing a reading plan, that's the one many people give up at. But in Leviticus 16, it talks about the Day of Atonement. And this was arguably the most important day in the Israelite calendar. It was a day that represented God's provision for dealing with the sins of his people. And one of the key rituals involved 2 goats. One of the goats was killed and its blood was sprinkled on the altar to symbolize the sacrifice needed for sin. And there was a 2nd goat, and the priest would put his hands on the head of the goat and declare, confess the sins of the people, and the goat would be sent off into the wilderness. And it was this powerful picture of what God was doing with the sins of the people, taking the sins away. Leviticus 16, verse 22, the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat free in the wilderness. That's where the term scapegoat comes from. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this. The punishment your sins deserve are taken in Jesus. And also Jesus takes your sin upon himself and he bears them away. Is that not good news? And notice verse 3 says he forgives all your iniquity. Not a small part of your sin, not some of your sin, not a lot of your sin, not just the sin you committed before you became a Christian, but all the sin you continue to commit and will commit. I was reading a book and it mentioned a website where people can go on and anonymously share their deepest regrets. Things that they're ashamed of, things they wish they'd done, all kinds of things. Here's one that I read on there that was particularly sad. I regret having 2 abortions. The father was a really nice guy, but at the time I was embarrassed to be seen with him. The choice was ours to do this, but it was heartbreaking to have done something like this. Looking back, I would rather have kept the babies and just loved them. It is almost impossible to forgive myself. I say almost impossible because I am told I can forgive myself, but I do not know how. To me, this was the worst thing I ever did, yet here I am alive and not them. It just isn't right. I hope posting here will help me forgive myself for such a horrible thing. I was too young to make a smart decision. I need to live again and forgive myself. It has been 40 years of torture inside me. And that's obviously very sad. It's sad because of the loss of those 2 lives. It's also sad because this woman is trying desperately to forgive herself, which she can't do. There's no peace to be found in forgiving yourself. But how incredible to know that there is real forgiveness to be found for any and all sin in Jesus. All of it. If you're in Christ, it's all been paid for. It's been removed from you. It will never be brought up to condemn you again. God the Father may discipline you for your sin. The Holy Spirit may convict you over sin. But it is always done in a spirit of love that is as high as the heavens are above the earth. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all your iniquity. Let's look at the other 4 much more briefly. Number 2, heals all your diseases. Does this mean that God will always heal you from sickness? There's some Christians that believe that. I'm sure, as you know, that's a very dangerous error. The curse of death affects everyone. God's promise is that those who are in Christ, our bodies will be resurrected like Jesus, that will never grow sick, never grow old, never die. I was intrigued to find that none of the commentators I read on this took this benefit in verse 3 to be talking about physical sickness. They all took it to be a promise of God to transform our sin-sick hearts into hearts that love him more and practice sin less. So if I'm in Christ, at the core of who I am, I'm not enslaved to sin. It's not that I don't have any hope of defeating it anymore. That's not who I am anymore. I've been crucified with Christ. My flesh is slowly dying, losing its power, and God is faithfully working in me. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who has healed my sinful heart, who's continuing to make me more and more like Jesus, and who will redeem my body at Christ's return. Third benefit, redeems your life from the pit. The wages of sin is death. Every one of us deserves the judgment of God in hell. No one spoke of hell more than Jesus. We speak with our children about hell. Not every day, but we don't shy away from it. And I'll tell you, children get it, often better than adults do. And if you will spend even a few moments considering what God saved you from, you will be humbled and stirred up to praise him. I remember growing up in a good Christian home, I would often hear these really radical testimonies of God saving people from all kinds of destructive lifestyles, alcoholism, drugs, promiscuity, all sorts of terrifying things. And I praise God for his power to save people from that. But I often remember thinking that I had a really boring testimony, and I didn't really have any real reason to give God praise and thanks. But don't ever think that because you weren't saved out of a life like that, that you have a boring testimony, or that you can't be especially grateful to God. To be saved from hell is to be saved from a destruction 10,000 times worse than any destructive lifestyle. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who redeemed my life from the pit. Number four, crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." So God is a king, and this king chooses to crown us. He crowns rebels. He crowns traitors because he is, according to verse 8, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And look what he crowns us with. What does David focus on? He doesn't say he crowns me with wealth or health or success. He crowns me with steadfast love and mercy. Verses 13 through 14. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. It is so important that you have right thoughts about God. You should probably assume that some of your thoughts about God are not right. Fill up your soul with these truths to think rightly about God. God is gracious to give us these powerful images of how to think about him. And here, he invites us to picture him as a good father having compassion on his children. And why does God have compassion on us? According to verse 14, because he knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust. He knows how weak we are. He knows how easily we fall into temptation. He knows we have limits. He knows we need sleep, food, friendship. He made us out of dust. He's not shocked that you have limitations and that you're weak. He made you that way. We might forget that we're weak. We might forget that we're completely dependent and we easily stumble. We may forget that we have limitations and that our bodies need rest and nourishment. We might forget that we need the encouragement of other believers. We might forget that we need new grace from the Lord every minute of every day, but he never forgets that. He's always mindful of your limitations. A good father, even a sinful human one, does not expect his children to have everything figured out. He does not expect them to be able to run before they crawl. He does not expect them to be mature instantly. And he knows that every child is different and each has different needs and strengths and weaknesses. So if even sinful fathers know that and can show compassion on their children, how much more our Father in heaven? Verses 15 through 17. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. We're pictured like a delicate flower here. The only thing needed to undo us is a gentle wind passing over it. It's not even a strong wind. Just a gentle breeze, and poof, you're gone. An unexpected bump, and your plans fall apart, your work is shattered, your life is ruined. God's not like that. Generation upon generation have come and gone, but God's steadfast love continues from generation to generation. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who crowns me with steadfast love and mercy. Last benefit, satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Think about how much of what you do is driven by a desire to be satisfied. You lash out in anger because it feels good, feels like you're in control, you get what you want. It satisfies something inside you. You lust because it satisfies some desire in you. You waste your time on Netflix or Facebook or Instagram or Twitter because you want to be entertained or to avoid something difficult you need to do. Isn't it good to know that we have a God who longs to satisfy us and to renew our strength so that we soar like an eagle? Let me just read a helpful quote from John Newton. This is how he described what the Christian life is really about. Looking unto Jesus, that's from Hebrews chapter 12. Looking unto Jesus, the duty, the privilege, the safety, the unspeakable happiness of a believer are all comprised in that one sentence. Let us first pray that the eyes of faith and understanding may be opened and strengthened, and then let us fix our whole regard upon him. But how are we to behold him? I answer, in the glass of his written word. There he is represented to us in a variety of ways. So let's look to God's word and be satisfied in him. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who satisfies and renews my strength. So that was the second vital practice, second important conviction for a soul that blesses the Lord. Here's the third and final one. You must fear the Lord. You must fear the Lord. That might sound a little counterintuitive. I'm supposed to have thankfulness in my heart, and the way to do that is to fear the Lord. How does this make sense? The benefits and character of God we looked at, they only apply to a specific type of person. These are not universal benefits that every person has and experiences. This psalm is really clear about that. Who's the type of person who experiences God like this? Let me read three of the verses and you'll see the emphasis. Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Verse 17, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. When you see something repeated in the Bible, it's trying to make it a point. It's a strong point. Don't miss it. And this concept of fearing the Lord, it's not limited to the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. In Revelation 19:5, and from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. So what does it mean to fear God? Typically, when you ask somebody this, the answer you get is that it means to respect God. That's certainly part of it, but I'd say it probably doesn't capture it in full. I don't have time to go into it all right now. If you want to read more about it, I'd recommend a book to you by Jerry Bridges called The Joy of Fearing God. But let's just pull out one major thing from this psalm about what it means to fear God. And if you look at this in the Bible, if you just type in a Bible search engine, fear God, fearing God, you will find this associated with fearing God all over the Bible, and you find it in this psalm. Fearing the Lord is characterized by obedience. Verse 18, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Why obedience? Why is that so important? Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. So why obedience? Because God is the creator and he's the king and therefore the rightful ruler of everything. And David brings up the angels as a perfect example of this kind of obedience. Listen to how David describes the angels in verse 20. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers, who do his will. To fear God means that your life is characterized by a deep desire to do his will, to know and to obey his word, to submit to him and to bring him glory. Now, a question might arise in your mind as I say that. So is this psalm saying that the way we receive forgiveness from God and the steadfast love of God, is it by obeying him? Let me read another verse from a different psalm to you. Psalm 130, verse 4. But with you, notice the order here. What comes first? But with you, with God, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Forgiveness comes prior to the fear of God. Forgiveness of sins only comes by the sheer mercy and grace of God through faith in Jesus. But, and notice this, it is a certain thing that true faith in Jesus will always result in a heart that increasingly wants to obey him as Lord. Martin Luther put it this way, we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. And if you read the Puritans, they used to talk about fearing God like this. They used to describe it like this. Fearing God means fearing to displease so good a father. Why would you really want to go against and grieve such a good father as God? Fearing God is such a deep sense of reverence, awe, and amazement at what this great and holy God has done to forgive your sins, bless you beyond measure, that you can't help but want to live a life that honors him. With him there is forgiveness, and so I fear him. Faith and obedience aren't the same thing, but they're inseparably linked in the Bible, like a tree and its fruit. Bearing apples does not make an apple tree. It was an apple tree from the time it was a seed, but apple trees do eventually produce apples. Apples prove the reality of life in the tree. Fearing God, a zeal to obey God, is proof of the reality of faith and new life in a person. Here's the way Charles Spurgeon put it. Godly fear is one of the first products of the divine life in us. We were just talking about this with our kids the other day. Jesus is our Savior and Jesus is our Lord. You have no assurance that he's your Savior if you have not also submitted to him as Lord. Now, granted, this side of heaven, none of us are going to be as zealous as the angels. None of us will be as obedient as the angels. But what's the posture of your heart? Is the posture of your heart, when you read that description of the angels, do you say, I would love to be more like that, zealous to do all God's will, to do his word? Or do you read that and think, that's fine, that's probably nice for the angels, but I'm doing okay. What's the posture of your heart? If there is no fear of God in you, then you can't be assured that any of the benefits listed here apply to you. And that should be the most frightening thought in the world to you. A God-fearing man or woman need not fear anything but God. But if you do not fear God, it means the opposite of these blessings are true for you. Your sin is not forgiven. Your diseases will not be healed. You will go down to the pit. Instead of love and mercy, there will be justice and wrath, and you will never find satisfaction and joy for your soul. If that's you, confess your sin, submit to the King of creation, and place your trust and hope for forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And then you will know God like David knew him, and all these benefits will be yours. But for the soul that has come to trust in Jesus for their salvation and has bowed their knee to his great and loving rule, we can rest secure, and we should be increasingly obedient to the King of creation. Our souls, like David, have all the reasons in the world to bless the Lord. Our souls, like David, have all the reasons in the world to obey him in everything. All that is within me should bless and obey God because he forgives all my sin and heals all my diseases. All that is within me should bless and obey God like all creation and all the angels do. So the psalm ends where it began, praising the Lord. And that's how our lives ought to be and will be. We bless God's name now, and we will bless it for eternity because of who he is and what he's done. Let's pray. We do bless you, Lord. We thank you. We praise you. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your healing. Thank you for rescuing us, God, from eternal destruction. Thank you for crowning us with steadfast love and mercy. Thank you for satisfying us, God, and for renewing our strength like the eagles. God, I pray we would increasingly bless you. I pray we would increasingly be like the angels who do all your will, Lord. I pray you would help us to obey you. Thank you, Lord. We bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen.